He's in the midst of this pursuit of finding a life worth living and to figure out where does that meaning actually come from. And man, I'll tell you, do we ever need God's wisdom in the world in which we live today? Now, as a matter of review and quick review, let's just consider some of the things that God's wisdom helps us do, and we'll kind of keep going on from there here in this passage. But first, God's wisdom helps us recognize the value of what's really eternally important. The fact is, what's going on internally is a whole lot more important than what's going on externally in us. Secondly, God's wisdom helps us see the value of adversity and how God actually uses adversity in our life for our good and for His glory. Third, God's wisdom helps us discern who we should listen to, the foolish or the wise. God's wisdom helps us face our circumstances patiently because those adversities that we do face are often difficult, and it's hard to be patient, but we need to wait on the Lord and continue to trust what He's doing in our life through them. Fifth, God's wisdom helps us to know where to find security. And Solomon will tell you, all out, that it's nothing that is found in this world that will give you any kind of security at all. And sixth, God's wisdom helps us to know where to put our dependency, which of course is not in the things of this world, but it is in an all-knowing and holy and loving God. Now, there's three more things that Solomon refers to here that I'd like to throw out to you in these remaining verses as it relates to the value of God's wisdom in a world that without God leaves us feeling empty and unsatisfied and coming to the conclusion that life is vanity. But I think what you'll notice is that when you begin to discover who God is and you discover the greatness of His wisdom and the application of that wisdom in your life, it changes everything. It changes your perspective completely, just as it did here in Solomon's life. And this is what Ecclesiastes is really all about. It's his testimony of that reality. So let's just jump right on in. Number one, the value of fearing God when life is confusing. Verse 15, he starts out in saying, in my life, in my vain life, I've seen everything. In other words, I've seen it all, I've done it all, I've experienced it all, and yet he discovers another reality here, and that is, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, I'm not sure how well that verse would go over with the prosperity preachers that we have today. But the fact is, we live in a world where life is not always fair. Because people that are living the right way, and if we want to put it in the category of good Christian people, the fact is, at times, they're getting the short end of the stick. And yet, on the other hand, others are living in sin and proud of living in sin and promoting sin and somehow seem to be prospering. But I think what we have to realize is that the Bible doesn't tell us that the righteous automatically prosper and that the wicked automatically suffer. However, in light of eternity, we do know that the Bible tells us that God will bring justice to all in the end. But in the meantime, while you and I live in these sinful bodies, in this sinful world, Christians still get cancer. Christians are still persecuted, even killed, are treated unfairly, and experience injustice. Now, do I understand all of the reasons as to why that is? No, I don't understand all of those reasons. But to somehow conclude that if you're a Christian, you should always prosper and everything should be going well and everything should, you know, and you should be making a lot of money. I mean, all of these kinds of crazy things that are out there, if you come to those kinds of conclusions, I would have to say that you are in some kind of a theological la-la land that does not exist and does and can be nowhere to be found in the Bible. Now, the question is, if that is how life is, which it is, how should I live my life? How do I approach life? What should be the philosophy of how I live my life out in this unjust world? Well, Solomon continues by giving us some words of caution as we think this through. Verse 16 and 17, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, I mean, you read that and you can't help but think, is Solomon telling us to play it safe here? I mean, is he telling us to ride the fence? You know, don't be too spiritual. And on the other hand, you know, have a little worldly fun out there, right? Is this about spiritual moderation? Is he promoting spiritual moderation, having a little religion while you have a little sin on the side? Hey, some of you are thinking, man, I've been looking for this verse all my life. Man, living lukewarm, not too hot, not too cold. Well, sorry to disappoint you, but that's not what Solomon's saying. What he's saying here and what he's doing here is he's presenting two extremes or two major problems as to how we live our lives. And I think if we're honest, we'll find ourselves drifting to often both of these extremes. The first extreme is self-righteousness. Say, well, how do you know he's talking about self-righteousness? Well, I think we can, first of all, draw the conclusion that I don't think Solomon's talking about God's righteousness, because you can't get enough of God's righteousness. But also look at what he says at the end of verse 16. He says, why should you destroy yourself? And he's saying that in relationship to what he just referred to, which was, do not make yourself too wise. How you can say that is simply this: don't think of yourself as being too righteous. He's describing self-righteousness, the only kind of righteousness that the Bible says is harmful and destructive. You say, well, how do I recognize self-righteousness? Well, self-righteousness is really manifest in man-made religion, and it's manifest in legalism. Okay, living by rules and regulations that are beyond what the Scripture says, or drawing lines where God doesn't draw them, and somehow thinking that everyone else needs to live by these set of rules. Very much like the Pharisees did, as we read about throughout the Gospels. There are some Christians, and I can't say I've personally met them, but I've read about them, who would suggest that even having a Christmas tree is a terrible thing for Christians because it celebrates these pagan whatever, I don't know. Or that, you know, some people get really wrapped up in condemning Christians that go out and collect candy in the neighborhood at the end of October. I mean, listen, that's legalism. And where there's legalism, there is pride. And where there is pride, there are people who are critical and judgmental of others that base their spirituality on personal performance rather than on God's provision. And that is destructive and harmful. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure that of faith that God has assigned. Okay, so there's the extreme of self-righteousness. There's also the other extreme, which is really the opposite of legalism, and that is thinking that you're free to do whatever you want, and becoming indifferent to sin. says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. In other words, don't think that you can just get away with sin. Don't presume on the grace and forgiveness of God so that you can just do whatever you want to do and live however you want. See, there are those that say, hey, I can sin because God's going to forgive me. He's a forgiving God, right? Now, that's just outright bad theology. Paul addressed this in Romans 6, verse 1, and he asked this question. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, is it okay just to keep sinning because God's so gracious? His conclusion is by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's saying Christians don't think that way. And so we should never think that we can just sin and get away with it. Sin will always catch up with us. In fact, Solomon says, why should you die before your time? What he's saying is sin has consequences. Psalm 55, verse 23, but you, O Lord, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. So self-righteousness and sinful living both are extremes that lead to dead-end streets and that are absolutely destructive to us. So the question is, how do I avoid these extremes? How should I live? Well, Solomon answers that question in verse 18. He said, it is good that you should take hold of this. In other words, here it is. This is really important. And from that, withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out of both of them. Both of them referring to those two extremes. Okay, so the answer here is fear God. Keep your eyes on God. Revere God. Be in awe of God. Respect the might and power of God. Know that He is God and that you are not. And ultimately, it is looking to God for His approval in everything I do, knowing that He sees everything I do. And it is knowing that we are accountable to Him and will one day answer to Him. That's how we're to live. And when we do that, it says we will escape the extreme of self-righteousness, somehow thinking that we're more than we really are, or somehow that we've spiritually arrived, and also the other extreme of taking a casual and indifferent view to sin. Listen, you and I cannot manufacture righteousness. True righteousness can only be found in the righteous God of the universe. And so as Proverbs 3 verse 7 says, be not wise in your own eyes. Here it is. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So, the value of fearing God when life is confusing, that's number one. Number two, the value of pursuing God's wisdom above others. Verse 19, he says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. All right, so when he's referring to wisdom there at the beginning of the verse, he's referring to God's wisdom as being superior or exceeding the wisdom of the best or smartest 10 guys in town. Now, by saying this, what we need to realize is that Solomon is not suggesting that we do not pursue the counsel of others. Okay, let's realize that Solomon wrote Proverbs as well. And here's what he said, Proverbs 11, verse 14. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Chapter 26, verse 4, for by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. And I can give you a dozen more verses from Proverbs that talk about the importance of that. Okay, so Solomon is not contradicting the importance of godly counsel from others, but here's where we need to be honest in asking ourselves, how often do we find ourselves seeking the advice of others and in the process ignoring the advice and counsel of God? At what point in my predicament, whatever that is, have I prayed and have I searched out what the Word of God actually says about my predicament? Why is it that so often that is the last place we go when we need help or comfort or wisdom? It should be the first, shouldn't it? Solomon goes on to explain why this is so important. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Okay, what is he saying here? What he's saying is that even the godliest people, the top 10 godliest people, are flawed by and affected by sin. They're limited in their wisdom because there's no one on the face of the planet who's never sinned. Jesus is the only one who has never sinned. Okay, so let's just think about this for a second. Doesn't it make more sense to go to the one who's perfect and who knows all things, to go to the one who's created and sustains the universe, to go to the one who has all power and authority? And yet so often that's the last place we go. I think so many of our concerns in life would no longer be concerns if we went to Him first. I recognize also that there are complex situations that still require godly counsel, and I think that's really it's really what he's getting to throughout Proverbs. Because sometimes we seek the Lord and we search His Word and there's still a degree of uncertainty within our minds as to what God would have us do. And that's where maybe we need people to help us work it out, work out what the Scripture says, help us discern. And that's important to do. But at the point I think that Solomon's making here is we shouldn't do that before pursuing God and seeing what His Word actually has to say. Now, the other caution that he makes here is in verse 21. He says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Listen, even godly people, because they're flawed in their sin, say things that can be hurtful and destructive. And Solomon is saying, listen, don't take everything people say to heart. Why? Well, because it'll eat you up. Because it'll keep you up at night. Because it'll make you angry and make you bitter. Listen, you and I can't live our lives trying to please everybody and somehow avoiding people saying anything bad about us. I mean, if we only knew. That's a good thing we don't know. Actually, one of my commentaries quoted Pascal, who said, and I quote, if all men knew what each said of the other, there would not be four friends in the world. Oh my goodness, yeah. Have you ever thought about that? I wonder what everybody said. As soon as I ask that question, I can't even go there. I can't even go there. But I think, you know what? I think sometimes we become overly concerned about what others say, and we take it to heart. Solomon says, don't take everything you hear to heart. And you say, well, why are people like that? Well, if you want to know why people are like that, take a look at your own heart. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Oh, okay, so let's be a little careful here before we start getting kind of nasty at everybody else. Let's point the finger back at ourselves is what he's saying. Meaning that you and I have said some things, been critical, and hurt people just like others have as well. See, we've done this. But hopefully with God's sanctifying power, we're doing less and less of this. But the point is simply this. We need to be more concerned about where we stand with God and what He thinks of us than where we stand with everybody else and what they're saying about us. Godly wisdom is listening to God first and doing what God says, no matter what kind of criticism we receive. Okay? And that's an important thing to understand, because we're in a world with growing opposition and criticism, not just towards people in general, but even towards Christians as a whole. Thinking of those who are, you know, we're talking about the persecuted church this morning. How do they deal with this? I'm reminded of a great example in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles were criticized and even persecuted to some extent for preaching the gospel, and they were thrown in jail for a little bit. And they were at a point, they had to decide, who are we going to listen to? Are we going to do what God says, or are we going to do what man says? Okay, so they got kind of a nasty scolding, and they got threatened, and they got a little beat up, and yet, interesting conclusion that they make in Acts 5:29, where it says, we must obey God rather than men. You know what they're saying? They're saying, we're not taking everything we hear to heart. We're more concerned about what God tells us to do than what everybody else says. And so they continued to preach and teach the gospel. In the situation or the concerning circumstance that you may find yourself in this morning, ask yourself, have I pursued God's wisdom in this matter yet? Or am I basing how I live on what everybody else is saying? Am I being controlled by what God says and what His Word tells me? Or is that the last resort? Is that where you and I go when everything else seems to be not working and when things really are falling apart and the wheels are coming off? God says in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. My goodness, is that a promise and a half? And yet, how often do we access that promise and apply that promise to our own lives and our own situations? Psalm 1, first couple of verses, says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In other words, I'm not gonna listen to all that over here. But he says, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He doesn't meditate on what everybody else is saying. He meditates on what God is saying. All right, number 3, and that is the value of trusting God's wisdom to escape sin. The value of trusting God's wisdom to escape sin. Verse 23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Solomon, after seeing the problems of life, realizes that he doesn't have answers to the ultimate questions that he's faced with. And he says, you know what? I'm going to be wise about all of this. And he's going, but I can't get there. Verse 24, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Listen, you and I live in a very messy world that is full of temptation and sin. And because of our own limitations, we don't always understand everything that we're up against, and we don't always understand the realities of all the foolish stuff that exists around us, because the lures of sin are often difficult to discern. One moment you might think this person has your best in mind, or that you think you're doing the right thing, only to find yourself in a vulnerable situation that's taking you to a place that you never planned on going. But he says in verse 23, it was far from me. I mean, even though Solomon was the wisest guy on the planet at this point, he says in verse 23, it's too deep for me to figure this out. Why is that? Well, it's not only because of our limitations, which is a result of sin, but it's also because we have an enemy who disguises sin to look so attractive and good, right? Why do you think we're tempted? Because it looks good. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Back to the passage, verse 25, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and then the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. In other words, he's trying to understand the realities of wisdom and foolishness and why we do these foolish things. I mean, how often have you asked yourself, after doing something foolish, why in the world did I do that? My goodness, I knew better than that. I knew, but I mean, why did I do that? And you get frustrated, right? And you're going, oh my goodness. Why am I so weak and why am I so vulnerable? Although we've been made in the image of God, sin has damaged our ability to see things as they really are. And yet as Solomon, we still seek, we search, we yearn, we strive, but it must be acknowledged that we are incredibly limited. And therefore, we desperately need God's wisdom to help us discern good from evil, wise from foolishness. And that's not just theoretical. He's not just talking theory here. Solomon's talking about real life. And he gives us a real life example. Verse 26, he says, and I find something more bitter than death, a woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, referring to shackles. Okay, he's talking about getting sucked into sin and doing foolish things. Specifically, he's talking about sexual sin and temptation. He's talking about being seduced by a woman, in his case, women, plural. Okay, because we got to remember that Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I mean, he knew this snare better than anyone. But why is this snare more bitter than death? Why does he even say that? I really was thinking this through, but my conclusion was just talk to somebody who's had an affair. And what they'll tell you is that what seemed to be the best thing ever eventually turned out to be the worst thing ever, as they ended up losing their wife and their kids and the respect of all of the people they knew. There's the saying that we all know that says the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence. But you know what? I had a wise friend once tell me, he said, you know, James, you know why the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? Because there's a whole lot more manure over there. true. Listen, and we forget how messy sin really is. You're never going to forget that now, are you? See, and the problem with sexual sin is that it leaves scars and consequences for a lifetime. And in that, it is even more bitter than death because it's always with you. I would encourage you to read what Solomon says about this in the expanded version in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Dealing with the horrifying realities of sexual temptation and sin. Guys, you need to read this at least once a year. You need to read it to your sons. Let me just read you a small excerpt. Proverbs 7, 21 through 23, he says this, "With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him." And here it is. "And at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his very life." That's exactly what Solomon is talking about here in Ecclesiastes. And so the million-dollar question actually then is this: how do we find victory over not only sexual sin, but any sin? Okay, because I think this is a picture of how all sin works to some degree. I mean, for you, it may not be sexual temptation. It may be lying. It may be gossip. It may be laziness. It could be a whole bunch of other things. Where's the answer? Here it is, verse 26. "He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Okay, very simply, that means we need to trust God, we need to fear God, we need to depend on God, because God is the only one that has the power to defeat sin, and unless we are depending on him and his power, we will always be finding ourselves giving in to sin, and we will never find ourselves gaining victory over sin. Here it is. Listen to what I'm going to say. You can't do it. You can't. You can't do it. You can't just try harder. You can't just outsmart sin. You can't just talk yourself into doing the right thing. You can't do it. And therefore, the only conclusion that you can come to is, I need God. And that begins by having a personal relationship with God, by trusting his son Jesus so that you can be forgiven of your sin and that you can be reconciled back to God. And at that point, when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you and gives you then the power to actually live victoriously over sin. Our job is to simply walk in dependence of him. And so personal holiness or personal righteousness can be accomplished only by a holy and righteous God. And yet even as believers, we forget that, don't we? We think we can do things on our own. We think that we have what it takes to win the battles. But Solomon concludes, verse 27, 28, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I find, but a woman among all of these I have not found." Now, let me just stop there and just say, ladies, before you get offended by this, let me just say, one out of a thousand isn't that much better than zero out of a thousand, okay? So let's just make that straight. But I think the best way to understand this is the fact that Solomon is simply sharing his personal experience. Okay, that does not mean that there are no godly women in the world or that Solomon somehow has a low view of women. That's not the case at all. Okay, just go and read Proverbs 31 that Solomon wrote that talks about the beautiful, virtuous woman. You say, well, then what's the point? Well, the point is verse then 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Okay, in other words, God created man without sin, but because of disobedience and rebellion toward God or against God, sin has then come to live in the heart of every man and woman and child, and is not only destructive to our lives, but it condemns all of us before a holy God. And the only way to repair that is to turn back to God. Sometimes you got to understand the bad news before you can realize how good the good news is. And the bad news is, yeah, you and I can't do it. Yeah, you and I are in a heap of trouble because of our sin. But then we can come to the conclusion, but God. But God. You may think this morning, you know what though? I have committed so much sin and I've made so many foolish decisions. Where in the world am I supposed to go with that? And I would tell you, go to the cross. Go to the Savior who died on that cross so that any sin, no matter how great or small, could be forgiven. I talked to someone this week about this very thing. It was really an interesting conversation that I had. This is an individual that I have known for many, many years and has made some very poor choices over the years, and they were just feeling the weight and the burden of those sinful choices. Things that happened years ago were still open wounds that had that were hurting, that were causing an enormous amount of guilt. So I just said, listen, you don't have to stay there. Do you know that? Jesus died for those very things so that you could be set free from the guilt and the weight of those things. Now, that doesn't mean that you're never going to think about those sins again. You're never going to look back there again. But eventually, by God's grace, you will look at your past, not with guilt and shame, but with thanks to God for his amazing grace that has forgiven and restored and healed all the things of my past. I don't know if there's anything more beautiful than that, besides my wife. Oh, the value of God's wisdom and how we need to heed it in our lives. how much better would our lives be if we would just heed the wisdom of God? That's Solomon's conclusion. Oh, that we would fear him in our confusing world, that we would pursue him and his wisdom above all other wisdom, and that we would trust him in order to escape the sin and temptation that we face. Without God, our lives are vanity. That's what Solomon's saying here over and over and over again. But with God, we discover the meaning of life. I think we also desperately want to experience. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we come before you. We thank you again for your word. What a gift. Revealing the very character and nature of who you are to us. Exposing us to the wisdom we also desperately need to understand who we are. Why we're here. What's going to happen to us when we die. I pray, Lord, that you would cement it on our hearts this morning that we can't live our lives without you. We can't conquer sin without you. We can't navigate our way through life without your wisdom and your grace. And so may we choose even this morning to trust you and pursue you and to fear you as your word has told us to. May your spirit be at work in each one of us in applying your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.